All right. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. It is so great to gather with the saints and praise your name, Lord. We love you and we honor you. You are the reason for our hope, Lord, and we do put our hope in you, God. I pray this morning as we get into your word that you administer to each one here, Lord. Each one of us, Lord, is having particular things that we're going through, Lord. I pray that our focus this morning would be on you and the world would fade away. It's amazing how that happens, Lord. I pray that we would renew our focus this morning, that we would refresh our devotion towards you. And I pray, Lord, that this morning you'd pour out your spirit upon us, Lord, and that we would see you high and lifted up, the train of your robe, filled with glory. And I thank you for your holy word. Please minister to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? All right, so if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and take them out. And if you need a Bible, just put up your hands. There'll be some ushers circulating around. I want to make sure everybody has their Bible. As we're doing that, as you're turning there, we're going to start off the morning with a baby dedication. So come on up, Leo and Anna. And baby Ruby Marie Guzman. Come on down. All right. So everybody, that's Anna, and that's Leo, and that's Ruby. So, all right, good stuff, huh? So what we're going to do and what Leo and Anna would like to do is take this precious little baby. And dedicate her to the Lord. And basically what they're doing is saying that they want this precious life to be given to the Lord, and they're going to do what they can do by the power of God to raise her in the way that she should go. Ultimately, they're trusting the Lord for her salvation, and we do pray that she would grow up to know the Lord at an early age, and so that's what we're going to do. So, want to give it a shot?
Yeah, we're good.
Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, dear God, this is a precious, precious gift. As we look at this baby, we just realize what a miracle she is, Lord. How good you are. She is precious in your sight. And so, Lord, as you say, don't forbid the little ones to come unto you, Lord, that the parents, Leo and Anna, they would do what is in their power by the Holy Spirit to make the pathway to salvation wide open for Ruby, Lord. That the way of life and eternity would be set before her. And she would grasp onto that at the earliest age. We pray that she would serve you with all of her heart. We pray, Lord, that she would know and understand the love of God which passes knowledge, Lord. And she would walk in that, Lord. We pray that you would watch over her, protect her. We pray, Lord, that Leo and Anna, Lord, would just be so in love with you that Ruby couldn't help but want what they have, Lord. And we pray for them as parents that you would lead them and guide them, Lord, that you would anoint them now with your Holy Spirit. I pray for their marriage, that their marriage would be blessed. And for baby Ruby, may she have favor in your eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Wow, that was a great one. All right. God bless you guys. Good job. So cool. All right, that's a tough act to follow there, but we do have a few more announcements. Tomorrow night, there is no women's ministry. And then this coming Thursday, so the 17th, we're having our corporate prayer night. It's from 7 to 8. And this is the last one before the election. So encourage you to come out for that. Encourage you to vote. Early voting starts a week from this Monday, October 21st. And then election day is November 5th. And there was a Barna study, a recent Barna study, that said there are 90 million evangelical Christians eligible to vote that don't vote. 40 million evangelical Christians that are eligible to vote are not even registered to vote. And so that's to say that could be a part of the deterioration of our nation is that we don't exercise our right to vote, our values. And that is important. And that's a God-given right. And I want to encourage you to do that because of the things that are at stake, especially morally and religious freedom and abortion and child mutilation. And I can go on. We have to make our voice known. And that's why Christians need to step up. And one of the best ways that we can do that as a Christian is to make sure we vote our values. So be prayerful about that. And the main thing is, the Bible says, my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and cry out to God that he will hear our voice and respond to that. So let's pray. Let's turn out to pray and to vote as well. And then we have our youth meeting right now in room 1085, right down the hall, right down the corridor outside. If you have a youth that is from 6th grade to 12th grade and you would like them to attend that, they would probably find some really great friends in there and people to hang out with. This Wednesday is the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 5. That's coming up. And then last week I announced we're doing some research as far as hurricane relief. And we've connected with Calvary Chapel, who they're on the ground floor, Valdosa, I think that's how you spell it, Valdosa, Georgia. And we have a link on our website. It's in the bulletin. They set up a disaster relief page. And we can help as a church that way. And then if you are interested in actually going and being boots on the ground, part of their, at that link, they have a way to do that as well. So Samaritan's Purse is organizing that effort there. And that's been a really great organization for disaster relief. So that they already have the program in place. And so if you want to go down there, you can go to the website and do that as well. So with that, if I can have you turn your attention to the book of Luke, chapter 22, we are going to continue in looking at the sovereignty of God in the fulfillment of the Passover. And what that means is, this particular event called the Passover, an event that the children of Israel had commemorated, it was a feast, something that they had done year upon year. They had commemorated through that feast, reminding themselves of the deliverance that God gave to them through their slavery in Egypt. As we look at this account, we know that it was symbolic of a time that Jesus would come to fulfill all the meaning of that Passover. And so in our place in our text, we're seeing the fulfillment of those events that had been prophesied beforehand. And why that's important is, as we're able to look at these events unfold, what we understand in a real clear and meaningful way is that God is in control of all these events that we're looking at that lead up to the cross. And he's even in control of the events of the cross. And I find that significant because in order for us to be people who walk in the freedom of God, we need to know that God is in control. And we need to trust him. The details of the fulfillment of the Passover shows us that we can trust God. And that's something that we all struggle with in some way, shape, or form. Can we trust God? Is he reliable? Maybe some of us today are afraid or concerned that, you know, if I just let go of my life and surrender it to the Lord, I don't know what's going to happen. And that's why it's called faith. In order for us to walk by faith, we have to know and understand that we can fully and completely trust God. The details of the fulfillment of the Passover, it shows us that we can trust him. It shows us that his word is true. It shows us that his word is reliable. And what he says in his word is something that we can rest in. That we don't have to question and we don't have to wonder, but we can just rest in what God says. So the question is for us today as we approach this is, are we really free in God to walk by faith and allow God to work out the plans of our life that he has for us? I hope as we dive into the scriptures again today, we'll be able to see again that God is shouting to us, you can trust me. Even when we may not understand, even when it looks different than we thought it looks, we can trust him. To be able to trust God is to be free. It's to surrender control of our life. It's to enjoy this work that he's doing in our life and just let him work in our life and get to experience the goodness of God in just such a powerful and unique way. But it is true that if we don't surrender our life to the Lord and allow him to work in our life, we will lack the fullness of what God has for us. We will lack the power. We will lack the fruitfulness. We will lack the joy that we can have in Christ. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning and continue to look at. So let's start in verse 1. And again, I'm just going to read up to the point where we're going to dive into our text, which is we're going to start in verse 14. But we're going to read starting in verse 1 up to that point just to put ourselves back into the scene that is upon us. So Luke 22, verse 1, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes, they sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed and gave him money. So he promised and he sought opportunity to betray him, Jesus, to them in the absence of the multitude," so secretly. "Then came the day of the unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And then you shall say to the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and they found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So as we enter into this scene, you notice we have a lot of details, a lot of information, and that's given to us. And if we were to read the other gospel accounts of this, we would have even more details. And the reason is because God is saying, I'm fulfilling all these details. Again, I want you to know I'm in control. And so as we look at verse 14, and as we pick up the story, he says that when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So he keeps saying things like, it's time, the hour has come. And he's signifying that this hour, this particular time, has been something set in motion from the foundation of the world. It just didn't happen right here. He's fulfilling the plan, the schedule, even from the very beginning. The wheels that were in motion, the whole Old Testament is getting to this place, is orchestrating events and circumstances. Think about all that would be involved to bring this particular event, the people, the places, the timing, all of this through thousands of years to bring this particular time. This is how God works. And what did he do in this particular time? Well, they secured a room, an upper room, which you'd have to go upstairs, and it's an inside room. And it would just be Jesus now and his apostles sitting at a U-shaped sort of table on the floor in this peaceful setting, sort of shutting the outside chaos out and leaving it on the outside. This is a moment that Jesus was excited to get to. Throughout Jesus' ministry, as we've been following through the Gospels, what have we seen? We've seen commotion everywhere he goes. We see attempts to kill him. We see him stopping wind. We see him casting out demons. We see religious people trying to throw him off cliffs. We see all kinds of crazy. This is an action movie. As you follow through the Gospels. But then Jesus has his disciples go set up this room because he wanted to also commemorate what the Jewish people had been commemorating year after year after year on a yearly basis in partaking of this Passover feast. This Passover feast would be exemplary of, an example of, an illustration of, that in order for there to be life, there must be death. It also would give us an indication or a clue that there could be a substitute. There could be a substitutionary death. And that's what they would do all those years with the sacrifice of a lamb. But this one was different. This was the last Passover. Passover, this is it. There's no more Passover here on earth after this. But what we see next in verse 15 shows us the heart of Jesus. When he says, then he said to them with fervent or passionate desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. He's talking now to his disciples. And then he says, before I suffer. Jesus knew what was ahead. He's just hours away from being nailed to the cross. And even before that, being scourged, whipped, beaten, mocked. That's waiting for him right outside the door. But he says before that would happen, and he came for that reason. He wanted to spend this precious time with his disciples, with those people who he had gotten to know very well, who he had traveled with, taught with, who has stood by his side. He wanted to spend time with them. Just a short amount of time. The Passover, and in fact, meals in their day were times of fellowship. Unlike a lot of our meals, which we eat in our car, as styrofoam boxes and paper cups. I once had a steak from Roadhouse in a styrofoam box. It took a lot of the, taste away. I would recommend if you're going to go to Roadhouse, go in and sit down and eat it. Enjoy it. But see, Jesus had just such a longing before he was going to be totally alone. I mean, totally alone. Even God the Father would turn from him because of his sin. He had a fervent desire before he suffered to spend time with them, to sit, to eat, to share, to talk. In this scene, they would be very close together. In this scene, all the things that they were eating, it would be meaningful. All the order of events of this meal, it would be symbolic of God's redemption, God's plan, God's goodness, looking back to his deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. But this time, as he had this meal with them, he'd be telling them that he is that Passover lamb. He is that sacrifice. He is the fulfillment. He is God incarnate. He is the one that they're looking for. But you notice the way he did it. He did it in a way of fellowship. Sitting down at the table. The world shut out. Talking, remembering, enjoying, loving. The scene, as they sit at this table, they'd be sitting close together. They'd be hearing stories. They'd be looking in the eyes of Jesus as he would be, as typical in Passover meals, where the head of the table or the father would be giving stories about the Passover. Jesus would take that role and they'd look into his eyes and they would see pure, unadulterated love. Pure, unadulterated love. It'd be fun. It'd be joy. But Jesus slides this word in. I wanted to do this before I suffer. I don't know if that tainted the time that they had, but it seemed like the disciples really didn't understand that. They at this point didn't grasp on, even though he had repeatedly said this is why he came and this is what he was going to do. But what he was going to do through that suffering was to restore fellowship, which is pictured here in this meal. He's going to restore that which was lost in the fall in the Garden of Eden. He was going to restore that, the fellowship. And so as they would enjoy time with each other, with Jesus, as they would hear Jesus speak, as they would understand the story of redemption and salvation, Jesus knew that as soon as he stepped out of this door of the upper room, literally all hell was going to break loose. And that's not a cuss word. That's really hell was going to break loose. Satan is already working to bring Jesus down. But this moment, I believe, would resonate later with the disciples, because immediately after this, the disciples left Jesus. But later, after his resurrection, they came back, and I believe it was the love of God, which they understood in this moment. And then watching him die on the cross for their sins, seeing a real demonstration of love for them, that would change them after the resurrection. But notice in verse 16, he says, I say to you, I will no longer eat of it, the Passover meal, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's telling them this is the last real Passover. But notice he did say that there would be in the kingdom of God, and they would be reinstituted. So that's interesting. So the Passover is not something we do now. But we will at a certain point, and he says in the kingdom of God. What does he mean? He means when Jesus comes to reign on earth again. So he's telling us we'll actually be having Passover meals again. Not right now. Well, why would they do it then? Why in God's kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, in the time where he comes back to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years, why would we do it then? Well, because we're going to be able to look back in remembrance. The same way we're doing now. We'd be able to look back, and that just is going to be a way that we'll be able to understand and be able to rejoice. In fact, in Ezekiel 45:21, it tells us specifically that the Passover will be observed. And then in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 45, it actually tells us in the millennial kingdom there'll be a temple as well. Everyone in that time, unlike today, everyone will know the true meaning. The true meaning of the cross. The true meaning of Jesus being a sacrifice for our sins, being the one and final and only final sacrifice. So we get a peek into now in verse 17 of some of the activities that are going on. So it says, then he took the cup. This would be a cup of doubly diluted wine. In this meal, they would have 4 cups in a Passover meal. This meal, which is called today the Seder meal, it starts with a prayer of thanks, and then the first cup of wine would be partaken of together, and there would be a hand washing after that, reminding them of our need for God to cleanse us. Then there would be the eating of bitter herbs, reminding them of the bitterness of being in slavery in Egypt. Then there would be the singing of the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113 through 118. Here particularly, they would sing Psalm 113 to 114. Then there would be a second cup of doubly diluted wine. And then the Father would begin to explain and talk about these things and bring the significance of these events. They would then eat and partake of the lamb that was sacrificed with unleavened bread. They would then have the third cup of doubly diluted wine and sing Psalm 115 through 118, and then they would have the fourth cup. This would go on for a long time. So he took the cup and he gave thanks. And then he says this, take this and divide it among yourselves. So this cup of doubly diluted wine, would be shared as a way to understand that God's goodness and his blessings are meant to be shared. Picture this scene. This is something that as we look at the scene in the upper room and we look at the closeness, we look at the love, we look at shedding the chaos of the world keeping it outside and shutting the door and being there. And the only thing that matters at this point is to talk about God and to enjoy one another's company, enjoy God's blessing, enjoy what God's doing. And it's just an amazing picture of the love of God and how we're to share that with one another. Did you know that's what fellowship is? So fellowship is sharing the goodness of God with other believers. That's why he says to divide it among you. Share it. Verse 18, he says, "For I say to you, again, that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then he took the bread, the unleavened bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. As he's giving it to them, I'm reminded of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he," what? "Gave." That's what love does. "He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So it is this plan of God demonstrated in Jesus as he came to share God's love with mankind. And in turn, mankind, especially those who are in Christ, to share his goodness with other people. That's why one often, as they begin to serve the Lord and share the goodness of the Lord in whatever way God calls us to do, you will find out that it feels like you get this feeling of you're being poured out. And that's normal. Sometimes we feel like that and we say, I'm just being emptied. Yeah, that's how it's supposed to feel. That's good. Because when we're being poured out, you know what happens? God pours in. And we don't want to be like a cul-de-sac. We want to be like a highway, a busy highway. God pouring in and us pouring out. That's the way things work in God's economy. As we share the love of God. And so we should get used to the feeling as we serve the Lord, the feeling poured out. There's nothing better than to go home and lay your head on a pillow after pouring your heart out for Jesus to the Lord. There's no greater peace than that. So he says this, and this is important. He says, "This is my body." So picture the scene. They're passing out bread. He has his body. And then he says, "This is my body." So is he saying the bread is his literal body? Well, that'd be kind of weird because he has a body. So then what would his body be? He's obviously saying, as you're passing around this bread, he's saying this bread represents something. Because my body's here and the bread's there. It's sort of like Jesus saying, "I am the door." Well, what is he saying? Did he have hinges and a doorknob? He was using that as a way to help us understand that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he's the door. So he says they're passing around. He says, "This is my body." And notice he says, "It's given for you." He's signaling to them what he's about to do with his real body, to give it to them. And then he says this. Notice, "Do this in" what? "Remembrance." So he basically literally tells us the reason for communion, which is not when we take communion that those communion elements literally turn into the body and literally the blood of Jesus as a way of continual atonement for our sin. So that's what the Catholic faith has come to believe. But here it's very clear. He's saying this is something done in remembrance of me. It's my body that is given. That's what's about to happen. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." He's instituting the communion, what we do today, what we did last week, where we take the bread and we take the cup and we do this in remembrance of him. This whole understanding of communion and what we take, it's such a beautiful reminder of the love of God. As we have the bread broken, as Jesus breaks the bread with his disciples, it's a reminder that Christ is for us. As we eat the bread, it's a reminder that Christ is in us. As we share the bread and partake of the bread together, it's a reminder that Christ is among us. And so this is what Jesus is doing here in verse 19. He's instituting what we do now as a remembrance of him giving his body as a sacrifice for our sin, the Lamb of God who sacrificed for our sins. So in verse 20, he says, likewise, so in the same way, then he takes the cup of doubly diluted wine. He takes it after supper on the table. And he says, and truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. You know what that is? That's God's sovereignty. He's saying that what's happening now and what's going to happen before has already been set. This is his sovereignty. This is him being in control. You know how that would help the disciples? Didn't immediately help them because they didn't get it. But it would help them to know when they saw Jesus on the cross, they would know it had already been determined. So when he was on the cross, they didn't react very well. They lost hope. And that's because their hope was in a false understanding of what Jesus was doing. But instead of this is where the rubber meets the road. Understanding and knowing God has already predetermined the things that he's going to work out on a global scale, but also personally in your own life. That's his sovereignty. It's been determined. So how do we react to that? How do we react to the fact that it's been determined? Our path that God has for us as believers, that he has it mapped out for us. It frees us then to just go along with what God is doing in our life and praise him no matter what and not fight against it and not think, oh, I'm just a victim of circumstances, but say, Lord, praise God, your will be done. No buts. No, just say, Lord, okay, great. And we may say, you don't know, God, you don't really know what it's like. You don't know what I'm going through. It's so hard. He pretty much did everything so we can't have that argument. He dismantled that argument. And we know he's a high priest who went through what we went through and he can understand. He knows what it's like to feel what you're feeling right now. He actually literally knows what that's like. And so watch this. You may be thinking, so everything's been determined, so what does anything matter? Well, but he says then, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Sounds like there's a responsibility too. So he's talking about Judas. And somehow God is working out his plan, has been through the whole Bible, will continue to do that for all eternity. He's given us most of his plan, what we need to know at least, in his word, so we can look at it and understand what he's doing. But then at the same time, we have individual responsibility. So in the Bible, we see both. We see God's sovereignty and we see man's responsibility. So Judas couldn't say, well, you made me like this, so I can't help it. He couldn't say that because here God is saying that he actually chose to do the things that he is about to do, to betray Jesus. Now you may say, well, how does that work? I don't know. I know and I see here very clearly that God is sovereign and in control and ruling and reigning and working out his plan that he's given us in his word. But I also see that individually we have a responsibility to respond or reject to the things that God is doing. And we can do that first and foremost for salvation. We're either going to reject him for salvation or receive him for salvation. But then as believers, as we walk in Christ, we're daily faced with the question or the decisions, are we going to follow Jesus by faith or are we going to deny him by faith? And somehow through all that, God is sovereign and in control of all those things. So woe to Judas, who we had seen last week, has already has plans to betray Jesus. So in verse 23, it says, then they began to question among themselves, the disciples at dinner, which of them it was and who would do this. So isn't that interesting? As they're at dinner, they're looking around. Who is it? Who could it be? And you know what we find out is some of them are even saying, is it me? Have you ever had that feeling like, did I do something to cross the line forever and that's it? Did I commit a sin that I can't repent from? Or that's what they're feeling because they're still thinking in terms of their own goodness and works-based righteousness instead of what God has done for them. So they're looking around suspiciously. This tells us that Judas was so good at what he did, of looking like he's a true follower of Jesus, so much so that none of the disciples even suspected him. They never said him. But it is interesting that all the other disciples are concerned it was them, except for Judas. His heart had gotten so cold and hard. No iota of fear or concern or worry. The other ones were. They were sensitive. They were concerned. But not Judas, because his heart had gotten hard. Satan had entered him at this point. We don't know if he could have repented at this point or not. Satan entered him. Seems like he still could have. God's mercy continually extending to him. Could have repented at any time. But nonetheless, his heart had gotten so hard, he's just unresponsive. No reaction. Disciples, the dinner is starting to take a turn now. As they get close to stepping out that door, even right before that, then the concern of betraying Jesus is upon them, is in their head. And yet, through all of this, who's in control? God. Even Judas the betrayer being with them. Think about that. So the whole time that Judas was with Jesus, Jesus even called him to follow him. And the whole time Jesus knew this was going to happen. And yet, what did Jesus do the whole time? He loved him the same way as he loved the others. So much so that the others couldn't even tell the difference. His love went out to Judas. So much so that Judas would have no excuse. Judas wouldn't be able to say he couldn't have known or he didn't know. And his fate became sealed because he rejected God. So what can we take from this? The emphasis that we see in this particular scripture in an application sort of way is that fellowship with God and with people is vital, meaning it's not optional. It's vital and it's a blessing. Fellowship is vital and it's a blessing. Fellowship meaning when a true believer filled with God, loving God, worshiping God on their own, having their own times of fellowship with God, their own time of communion with God, then that person then comes together with another person that's fellowshipping with God, that's enjoying the goodness of God. That's what fellowship is. And fellowship, as I said, it's vital, meaning we need that to be successful in our Christian walk. Being a Lone Ranger Christian, being an isolated Christian, the Bible actually says it's a backslider who's the one who's filled with his own ways and someone who isolates from people. So a sign that something is wrong with our relationship with God is the desire to isolate. We can actually use that as sort of a rule of thumb to measure our walk. If we just don't want to be around the body of Christ, there's something really wrong. Now, does that mean there's not reasons not to be around the body of Christ? Sometimes it's hard when we get together and people rub each other the wrong way. That's all here and there. We're all in the flesh. We're all fleshly. We all are susceptible to those type of things. But the bottom line is that's not an excuse. And Satan is the one who wants us to isolate. So whenever we're being tempted to do less fellowship or less getting together, then we have to know that maybe we need to really pray and ask the Lord, is there something going on in my heart? It starts with our own personal fellowship with God. So likely, if there's something wrong with our own personal fellowship with God, that's the reason we're having problems with our fellowship with other people. So it starts there. So today we can go back and say, I need to prioritize my own fellowship with God. And you know what happens when we spend time with the Lord? So you may be saying, what do you mean fellowship with God? It means spending time with God. You and God. You know, many believers are not even comfortable doing that. They feel awkward just praying to God or being with God or singing to God. Maybe even reading the Word. So it starts there. Fellowship starts vertically. And in that fellowship, there may be a need for repentance. And to say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin to God, He is faithful and just to forgive us. See, God wants us to have a free heart. God wants us to have a clear heart, a light heart. You know, many Christians walk around very heavy laden. And God says, if you're heavy laden, if you're weary, come to me and I'll give you rest. So the answer to just being so heavy all the time is to have fellowship with God, to come to Him, to enjoy Him. So that may mean you go on walks and pray. It may mean you have a quiet place in your house where you have the Word, and then maybe next to it you have something you write, the things that God shows you. Maybe you have a room, and if you don't sing good, it's insulated, and you're singing to the Lord. But these are all ways we fellowship with God, and you know, we bring that into our fellowship with one another. Know why? Because when we fellowship with God, we want to share it. God's so good. When he shows us something, we read the Bible, he shows us something, we want to share it. And then when we share it, or just share what God is doing in our life, then we're fellowshipping. Then we're enjoying God, and we're able to see God work in someone else's life. And say, wow, that blesses me. That's encouraging to me. So fellowship, as we see in this upper room scene of Jesus sharing, it's a blessing and it's vital. The second thing that we'll also find out is that the enemy, as Judas, the enemy is always in our midst looking to disrupt fellowship. So that may be why it's hard for us. Because we start to have fellowship with God, and then Satan starts to distract us. You ever notice sometimes your Bible can feel like it's 1,000 pounds, but you can pick up your social media and it's light as a feather? It's because there's a spiritual battle going on. There's a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual battle. Why? Satan wants to isolate us. And Satan wants to first distract us from our vertical communion with God. So he'll do a lot of things to make you feel like you're so busy, I just don't have time. And really, you don't have time to be so busy that you don't have time. So this is a way to show who we're really living for. That spending time with the Lord is not optional, but it's something that God invites me to do, and that's the thing I do. That's my thing. I spend time with the Lord. And as I spend time with the Lord, Satan's there to distract. He's there to steal the seed. And the thing is he can't force us to do anything if you're a believer, because he has no dominion over us. But he does things so that we give ourselves over to what he wants us to do. So the answer to the distractions of the enemy to deter our fellowship with God and our fellowship with other people is to simply do it by faith, knowing and trusting this is what God has called me to do. And so we just do it. Because that's what Satan wants us not to do. This is how we resist him. We say, no, I'm not going to give in to you, Satan. God has something for me at this table of communion. He has something for me in this fellowship. And you know, I don't know if there's ever been a study done in regards to how many people actually spend time regularly with the Lord, but in my personal knowledge and experience, I would say it would be pretty surprising how little people do that. And then wonder, why is I'm all stressed out all the time and I'm afraid of everything and I'm trying. That's why. Before we suffer in the world, we need to spend fellowship with God, in communion with God, to strengthen ourselves in the things of God, knowing that it is the enemy that wants to prevent that. And then the last thing is, as we look at this scene and what's happening, we understand Jesus was giving us a picture of that communion and fellowship, and then right after that, he was going to make that possible by dying on the cross for our sins, so that now we would be able to have that upper room experience, but all the time, because the Holy Spirit would come and live inside of us, because there would be no barriers anymore for the believer in Christ between God and man. And so now, because of God's sovereignty, all the requirements that we think God has for us that we have to do, all those are gone. Because he's done all those things, and now we're just free to worship him. We're free to fellowship with Him. And really, that's, as a believer, that's what God has called us to do primarily. He's called us to fellowship. That's why He removed the handwriting on the wall that was against us. That's why His blood has forgiven us and washed away all our sins, because those are the things that kept us from fellowship. He wiped all those things out so that what is left is not performance, but enjoyment of this holy God who loves us and died for us. And so what do you say? This could be something that could be a cosmic shift in some of your lives, where you see and recognize the necessity and the importance of fellowship and just make that a part of your life. I really encourage you not to go from here and just keep doing the same thing. And then having an emergency faith, you know, when you call God in emergencies. Your emergencies will be greatly reduced if you spend time with the Lord. The things that we may think are emergencies actually are opportunities for us to glorify and worship God. And so as we see the sovereignty of God in the fulfillment of this Passover events, we see that God is in control of what's going on out there. He's bringing to pass His plan. But then He has a plan for every believer's life. That when we surrender to that and walk by faith, we get to watch God unfold this glorious, amazing thing in our life. And that's how we apply God's sovereignty. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You as we speak of these things. We're reminded of Your goodness and that You set Your love upon us. You gave Yourself as a demonstration of Your love, that whoever would believe in You would not perish but have eternal life. I pray this morning for anybody here or listening, if you are currently apart from God by your sins, separated from Him, please know and understand Jesus died for you. And you can change your eternity right now, right here. And I'll tell you how. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, and that's eternal separation from God. But God demonstrated His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe, sincerely believe and trust Him, that He would forgive them of their sins. Their names would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No more condemnation, no more guilt, no more despair. Jesus will save you. All you have to do is sincerely, from your heart, cry out to Him and say, "Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sins. I'm tired. Please forgive me, Lord. I give You my life. Thank You, Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with You all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen." All right, let's all stand and we'll have our prayer team up front. If anyone this morning would like prayer, as we sing this last song, just feel free to come on up. They'll be happy to pray for you. Even if you're out in the foyer, atrium area, whatever, if you need prayer, come on in and receive prayer. God bless you guys and enjoy your fellowship with the Lord this week.